A week ago, some of you know, some of you who are involved with the seminary or Faith Bible Seminary know that an accreditation team came to perform its five-year visit to Faith Bible Seminary. You know, those of you who are in education, if you've been around education, you know what that process entails. Before the team arrived, the FBS administrative team started last year preparing documentation on how FBS met the accrediting standards. The document that we presented was nearly 350 pages long, with additional supporting document of 1,000 pages or more. Now, with a little bit of hyperbole here intended, okay, I'm intending this. We're going from the heights of praise to, well, just something else right now when I share with you this metaphor. With hyperbole intended, the rigorous academic process or accreditation process is like an invasive medical inspection procedure that those over 50 are required to receive to determine if you are healthy. Those over 50, you know what I mean. Those under 50, let's just say enjoy your youth now while you have it. You know, the difference between that procedure and accreditation is that at least in the hospital, you get a happy drug and sleep through the entire procedure. There was no happy drug administered to me during the accreditation process. A team of about 6 individuals came and inspected every nook and cranny of FBS for 48 hours. And who oversees FBS? That would be me. Okay? That means my life work is under the microscope for these 48 hours, probing, prodding, questioning. And all the accreditation team, if they're listening today, which I have no reason to believe that they would be, but all the accreditation team performed their scrutinizing task with professionalism and kindness. You know, but a kind and professional invasive procedure is still invasive. After the first day of scrutiny, having to produce more documentation, evidence, justification, I came home, I found myself thinking this, I don't want to go the next day. What will they find? What if they find some kind of weakness or a systemic problem in FBS? What will that mean for FBS and the ministry? I turned to the Lord and remembered that this is what they're here for, Brent. They are here to probe and prod and see if FBS has weaknesses and see if FBS is the real deal. You know, if they find weaknesses, I need to know. I need to set my face toward that scrutiny. You know, why should I be surprised at the scrutiny? They are here to see if there is something within FBS that could harm its constituents, and we don't want that. When I got my head back together, the first thing the next morning I got up and I met the team and I prayed for them to do their work and do it well. And although they did have the authority to do this anyway, I intentionally invited them at any point, all 6 of them, to meet with me again if they needed to. Invite the scrutiny. My last scheduled meeting with them that day had ended about 11:30 a.m. I had heard that they were hoping to wrap up their work by 2:30 that afternoon. So I remember going to my office and thinking, 2:30, please come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. I don't want to be poked and prodded anymore. And I thought, if you can believe this, I thought I would just slip out of the building from now until about 2:30 and nobody will know where I am. I actually thought that. And then God reminded me, Brent, you're the CEO. Where can you go to hide? You're going to give an account for this. The scrutiny, the testing is inescapable. This is the testing that is necessary to show forth that FBS is meeting the standards. But 2:30 eventually came. And the next day, the team gave me the report where I heard the commendations and the recommendations. And I'm thankful to say that FBS received 6 commendations. I was informed that normally it's about 2 to 3, so I take that as encouraging. But who knows? They probably say that to all their paying customers. I don't know. We received 7 ways to improve, and that's pretty standard. We're going to get to work on those 7 ways, and the next year, 2024, we'll hear if we received our 10-year accreditation renewal. I suspect that we will. There was nothing in those 7 ways of improvement that cannot be implemented. So I invite you to thank the Lord with me for his good favor and thank you for having a seminary that we can train others for ministry. But after the process, after I heard it, the commendations and the doable recommendation, my assurance was bolstered that FBS had been tested and FBS is on the right track. I was encouraged. Here's the point of all of that. Folks, there is something much, much more important than to be shown as authentic and real than Faith Bible Seminary. There's something much more important. What is it? It's you as a child of God. Are you the real deal? Is your faith real? In one limited sense, Christianity, in a limited sense, Christianity can be attractive to the masses because Christianity is different than any other religion. You mean I don't have to perform to get into heaven? No. You mean I don't have to appease an angry God to get into heaven? No. You mean I don't have to do penance to get into heaven? No. But you do have to have genuine faith. And that faith that maybe you once easily prayed in the sinner's prayer, hear me on this, it will be tested. We should not be surprised when the heavenly accreditation team, through trials, visits us to see if your faith is real and genuine, and in that faith to be purified. With those thoughts in mind, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 on page 182 in the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. We are continuing our series this morning on hope for everyday life. And this morning we're discussing, hope because of the testing, of God. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, hear God's word with me as I read it. Beloved, do not be surprised. Now, when I preached a while back ago, I had you repeat the words, I will not be surprised. So say those things again. I will not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for purosis. And that's the Greek word purosis, to purify, testing. Our English translation has it as a testing. Okay. So something about fire that tests you. This is not some strange thing. So do not be surprised at the fire that comes for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is not strange. This is the way that God has ordered reality. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, not because of a political affiliation or not because of something, an organization you're part of, it's for a particular reason, because of the name of Christ. You are blessed because if you find yourself being the real deal and persecuted, there's evidence that the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. As opposed, make sure none of you suffers as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers. But if anyone suffers, again, not as a Republican or as a Democrat, but as a Christian. As a Christian, you're not supposed to be ashamed, but you're to glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's a fascinating statement right there. And if it begins with us first, what will become for the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel when they encounter the fires? What will happen to them? Well, the answer is they won't survive the fires. And if it is with or through, or by means of difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Those will be consumed. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This morning, we are seeing this for natural expectations that every child of God, if you claim to be a child of God here this morning, if you bear the name of Christ, oh, friends, you got to expect this. This morning, did you expect the sunrise? Did you expect the sunrise when you got up? I know we don't see much of it around here with the cloudy Indiana skies, but did you expect to see light outside when you got up? Say yes. Tonight, do you expect to see darkness? Yes. You did not get up this morning and say, oh, wow, would you look at that? I was surprised that the sun came up. You did not say that. These four expectations are the way that God has designed the world, and don't be surprised. These expectations are like the rising and the setting of the sun. And the first one is this. God will bring testing of His children. Say this. I expect testing. Say that. I expect testing. God's testing is an expected part of life. Do not be surprised. Surprised to cause a strong psychological reaction through the introduction of something new or strange. God says, this is not new. This is not strange. Don't be surprised. When it comes to trials and sufferings, we have lost the battle already when we are shocked as if we are facing a strange thing, a hostile force that has invaded our existence, or a thief that has entered our home. The surprise causes us to spend all kinds of time in self-pity or anger or despair about how a particular circumstance happened to me. Every moment that we spend in self-pity or anger or despair when we encounter suffering is a moment wasted in what God is using that test for. It's kind of like when you sit down, maybe as a student, and you have a test, and you know it's coming, but then when you get there in the classroom, and you're taking the test, and you have an hour to do it, you spend the first 55 minutes bemoaning that you have a test. Of course you're going to fail that test. God commands, don't be surprised. Why is that? God has made testing something that is embedded in the fabric of His world. Oh, friends, you know this to be true. You know this to be true, but we don't want it to be true in our own lives. But you know it to be true. Because all of you expect testing in every other context, except sometimes when it comes to me. Let me show you this. For example, right now, you're sitting in this building, a building that has 1986 building standards in it. There was a testing and an inspection so that this building doesn't collapse on your head right now. You want this building to have been tested and to have met the standards for its occupation. You want that. An unimaginable number, 60,000 people this year died in the Syrian Turkey earthquake. And of course, that was a severe earthquake. But in part, the magnitude of the death was, again, I say in part, because of poor, untested construction. Of course you want testing, and of course you want to make sure that things are what they should be. What do you want for your engineers? Friends, what do you want for your engineers? Say testing. Okay. What do you want for your doctors? Say it. What do you want for your airline pilots? What do you want for your pastors? You want us to be the real thing? Okay. What do you want for your educational institutions like FBS? Say it. What do you want for yourself? Do you want it? Do you want it? Shock, surprise, dread, no thank you. I don't want testing. If you don't want it, you don't engage it, you're shocked and surprised, you're going to miss something beautiful that God has for you. Now, as a Christian, specifically, testing is a part of what God has designed for His people. Okay? And it's first for His people. Okay? Judgment, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Where does it begin? Where does it begin? It begins with us. Judgment begins with the household of God. Now, that is a loaded statement right there. We're talking about judgment. I thought we're talking about sufferings. Is Peter saying that suffering, that the suffering that we experience is some kind of divine penalty because of our sin? Oh, friends, he can't be doing that. Peter over and over in his letter has been saying suffering for righteousness, not because of something you deserved, although we may deserve something. Peter is using the term judgment here not for executing a judicial sentence here because of some sin that you have, but in terms of judging, meaning rendering a decision about a Christian being the real deal or not. So the judging activity of God here that we should expect is the activity of God that shows forth the practicing nature of our profession. Okay, you profess Christ, that will be tested. It's the activity of God that destroys the useless and weak hindering parts of His children that have no place in the God's kingdom. It's the activity of God that polishes and purifies that which is precious to God and what He's bringing out through the process that He is producing in you. So Peter is saying God is bringing about circumstances to burn away all that is weak, and He's strengthening all that can stand the purosis, the fire, all the while showing forth those who are genuinely His first. Say first. We can see this as God's activity from the very first book of the Bible. If you remember Abraham, in his final episode that we see about his life, Genesis 22, verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God," say the word, "tested Abraham." The test for Abraham was whether or not his faith would bridge the gap between two seemingly impossible realities and thereby make him the foundation of the redemptive plan of God through which he would carry out all the salvation of the world. The first seemingly impossible reality was that God had promised to give to childless Abraham and dead womb Sarah a son through whom God would promise to work his redemptive plan. And God made that happen. He gave life to Sarah's dead womb, and they had a child, Isaac, through whom God would bring forth salvation to the entire world for those who would believe. But the problem is this: the second and almost seemingly impossible reality, when God said to him, "Go and sacrifice that son." In Abraham's mind, those two were irreconcilable, but somehow he had to believe. Hebrews would tell us that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, Abraham had faced many tests along the way. If you know the story of Abraham, we don't have time to deal with it this morning. But Abraham had faced many tests along the way. But the narrative arc of Genesis presents this story right here in Genesis 22 with Isaac, his son, as the ultimate test. In all the other times that God had tested Abraham, you might say, well, he was a little bit shocked. He was surprised at the testing. Through many times, he tried to rationalize his way out of the test. He tried to justify his way. He tried to, in many ways, fulfill the test in his own way, not through faith. He had struggled deeply on his journey to refine believing faith. But now in Genesis 22, after God gave the command to sacrifice Isaac, the text says this. He wasn't surprised. It doesn't actually say that. He says this: "Abraham rose early in the morning." No justification, no trying to get out of it, no bargaining with God. He rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey. Having walked with God for the past 25 years prior to Genesis 22, you could say that he was not surprised at this final test. No surprise, no shock. And if you were to read the tense and tender account in Genesis 22, you would see a mature Abraham. You see that Abraham passed the test. God showed forth to the world and to Abraham himself the refined nature of Abraham's faith. And at that precise moment, after Abraham passed the test, the promise of redemption to the world through the seed of Abraham was sealed right then and there. Light, hope, and assurance to the world came through Abraham, hear me on this, being the real deal. That doesn't mean, however, the test was easy. As you read that narrative, you can just see the angst in Abraham as God points out that this is your son, your only son, your precious son, the son that you love, Isaac. It wasn't easy. Peter describes each testing as a fiery ordeal. Friends, what do fires do? What do fires do? This is not a trick question. What do fires do? Oh, you know it. They burn. That burning hurts. There's no doubt about it. But that burning purifies as well. In fire, all that is not able to stand up to the burning is left as ashes, showing us that what was burned was ultimately not able to withstand the fires. Friends, when the non-surprising fiery ordeal comes to your life, and it will, if you understand what I'm saying, because it's expected, you will find out that earthly riches cannot stand the fire. You will find out that fame and fortune that we so clamor after will be ashes. Okay? You will find out that the fleeting pleasures of this world will just be blown away as ashes. You will find out that the ideal human relationship or romance that you have built in your mind or on this earth, even the relationships will not stand the fire. Let's say that even if your spouse or friend is loyal to you all your life, okay, the fire of death will render that person ashes, dust to dust. When the fire comes, the only thing that is left is what is pure and refined, and the real deal. And that leads us here to our second natural expectation, so that you expect this in life. Okay? God will sift and refine His children's true allegiances. 1 Peter 4:14-16 says this: if you are reviled for the name of Christ. Again, I pointed this out when I was reading to you the scriptures earlier, not because you're Republican, Democrat, or Independent. That's not what the test ultimately is for. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers, here it is again, as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Implication, suffering for another reason, murderer, the evildoer, whatever, you are to be ashamed. But if you suffer as a Christian, you are to glorify God in that name right there. For this message right now, at this point, I'm talking to those who would consider themselves a Christian. Note here. The primary testing or suffering that is revealing in our lives, and might I also add, I was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing this, revealing of our lives is because of a specific identity that we claim. You're reviled for the name of Christ, suffers as a Christian. Okay? Glorify God in this name. Your professed identity as a Christian in the name of Christ will be tested. So you claim you are a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. What and where are your loyalties? Are they in Christ, to Christ, or something, someone else? Friends, you know this. We know this. There are real Christians and there are individuals who claim to be Christians that are not. In one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament, when I was growing up, feared this passage. It was scary to me. But in Matthew chapter 7, you know, you have this famous passage: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we cast out demons, and in your name performed many miracles. The answer is, well, you may have claimed the name, but did you actually live it out? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Practicing what you preach. Right? you will be tested. Your identity, if you say that you're a Christian, your identity and your faith in Christ in that name will certainly be tested. I want you to recognize that God is not so much concerned about your engineering skills, and I hope they're good. I hope they're good so that you can build the good buildings and the nice cars and all that. But he will test how you function as a Christian in your engineering profession. Do you bear the name of Christ and do your work with Christ-like values? Doctors, God is not so concerned that you have the wisdom of a great physician and can diagnose anything out there. But do you have the wisdom appropriate to a Christian doctor to handle relationships with Christ-like compassion and care and point to the name of Christ to your peers? Factory worker, God is not so concerned that you have the ability to be the fastest assembly line person ever. But do you bear the name of Christ and function like Christ would on that assembly line as you love those peers and you submit to your bosses, even those that are unreasonable? Same is true for, can I say this? If you claim to be a Christian husband, do you love your wife like Christ would? Christian parents, Christian school teacher, or yes, Christian pastor. Now please note here that the suffering that comes our way because of natural consequences of sinful choices, murder, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler, while we have consequences that God has designed in the world because of this, and it's instructive, it's not revealing of our professed identity. Again, notice what Peter says. Do not be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. And the implication is, if you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler, you know what that means, a busybody. Okay? You're not about your purpose. You're always getting into other people's business. And you experience difficult consequences because of your evil doing. The implication is you should be rightly ashamed. Peter has been saying this all along and throughout his letter. Remember these words. What credit is there? What credit is there for you when you sin and you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? That doesn't say, hey, I'm a Christian. Okay. Peter also said this in 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That kind of suffering for our sins, again, while instructive and helpful to us to remind us of consequences of our actions, is not revealing of what God calls us to be. All of that will be burned up and will not last. So let's ask this question. What is real, tested faith and suffering in His name? What is that like? Let's start here with this for just a moment. Most of you here, praise the Lord, you bear the name of Christ. Okay. You bear the name of Christ, and that means you identify with Christ's suffering on the cross. Why did He die? In my sermon a couple of weeks ago on hope for true spiritual life, on that very difficult passage of 1 Peter chapter 3, I explained the following right here as we kind of work through that passage. Believers who are facing unjust suffering are to look to the example of Christ, who amidst unjust suffering, He died in the flesh, in His body, to the world of the flesh, meaning the world's value system, and was raised to new life, a new way of living. So also you are to die to your natural responses during unjust suffering to bring forth true supernatural spiritual life. So what does true faith look like? Okay. Well, let's start with me. Judgment begins with the household of God, and I'm kind of leading it this morning. I'll start with me. If I call myself a Christian CEO of a Christian organization like Faith Bible Seminary that is undergoing testing, and nobody can call accreditation unjust suffering. As much as I would like to, I can't call that unjust suffering. We paid for this kind of suffering in accreditation. If I call myself a Christian CEO of something like Faith Bible Seminary that is undergoing testing, true faith has to mean something like this. I died with Christ to hiding any kind of FBS weakness, to putting forth a false image, and I invite their scrutiny so that I can see what is weak, because I believe this is righteous. Right? True faith has to mean something like that. If I call myself a Christian student, and the professor mocks my faith in front of the class, okay, true faith, I resist the temptation to slander the professor on social media. And perhaps I invite him over to dinner to be a blessing to the professor, to understand his background a little bit more, to know struggles that he is going through. If I call myself a Christian spouse, I resist the temptation to focus always on my spouse's fault, but I ensure that I begin to place the scrutiny on my own. If I call myself a Christian parent, I die to the lust of parent by convenience through scolding and anger. And my faith comes out in taking the time. Parenting is never convenient, but taking the time to shepherd my children's heart in truth, spoken in love. If I call myself a Christian friend and I'm sinned against, oh my, true faith has to be willing to forgive. That above everything else, precisely identifies with Christ, the one who forgave you because you sinned against him. If I call myself a Christian church member, let's take it to home. If I call myself a Christian church member and I have a concern, I die to the temptation to gossip and complain and be divisive, and I get about the business of communication to the appropriate authorities and then offering to strengthen any weaknesses I see here. If I call myself a Christian, flat out a Christian, then true faith comes out in learning more and more about the Christ you say you follow, which means you're developing more and more of a delight for his word, and you're more and more wanting to hunger for it by faithfully attending church services, not just once every couple of months. Maybe I got my church in once a month. Notice Milton Vincent's exhortation on what we believers should expect. This is from Gospel Primer, and Milton Vincent says you should expect something. Okay, here's what you should expect. I should expect every day, say every day, every day to encounter circumstantial evidence of God's commitment to me dying. There is code word fiery trials. And I must seize upon every God-given opportunity to be conformed more fully to Christ's death, no matter the pain involved. When my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, and let's kind of put all of this, Milton Vincent didn't put this in the context of suffering or unjust suffering, but let's put this in that context. When my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing in unjust suffering, I must die. When called to do something I don't want to do, like that accreditation thing that I wanted to skip out on, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despise, I must die. When wanting to cling to the wrongs done against me, I must die and then forgive. When enticed by the allurements of the world, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sins secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. Not my will, but yours be done, Christ trustingly prayed on the eve of his crucifixion and preached. And preaching this story of Christ to myself each day puts me in a frame of mind to trust God and embrace the cross of my own dying also. Expect every day to encounter circumstantial evidence of God's commitment to you dying. Code word, fiery trials. Third, when this is true, you can expect this. God's life of faith, if it's growing in you, God's life of faith, growing in his children, is part of your assurance. Expect this blessed assurance over time. Through his letter, Peter has been saying some of the most paradoxical things about suffering, testing, trials, and he continues that in our passage. Rejoice! Rejoice because at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Why? You will be there also. That's why you can rejoice. You have an assurance that you would be there. You are blessed! And the Spirit of His glory and of God rests upon you. So something about seizing the trial, dying to the old man, bringing forth the new way of life shows us something. As your faith is purified, refined, and put on display, notice that Peter says the Spirit of God rests upon you. There is part of your blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. You know, after the accreditation testing on that Friday morning, when they gave me the report, I knew FBS was on the right track. Yeah, we got our weaknesses, but we're the real deal. Let me illustrate this point in another way. I'll never forget an individual that I had the privilege of counseling. This lesson burned with me in my mind, and I use it in situations like this with you today. This young man was not a member of our church. You don't know him. But he was a professing believer. He came to me with doubts about the Bible and Christianity. And at first, I entertained his questions about supposed Bible contradictions, creation, evolution, the so-called problem of evil, all the things that people throw up as problems with Christianity. So I entertained those things for a while, and I helped him with those things. But then I asked him about his personal walk with God. I found out that he was sleeping with his girlfriend. I began to challenge him on that. I deviated from all the doubts and the questions about Bible contradictions, and I challenged him about his walk with God. He eventually stopped sleeping with his girlfriend, and I noticed also his questions about Christianity had evaporated. Until one day he came to me again, and I said, I'm struggling with my doubts again. And so by this time I had one question. I wasn't going to go down the path about doubts about Christianity. I asked him one question. Are you sleeping with your girlfriend? And he said, yes. And I said, it's no wonder you're struggling. I've had the occasion to watch the arc of this man's life, and as God has continually tested him, he has suffered as an evildoer and not as a Christian. I ultimately don't know if he's a Christian or not. God is ultimately judge of his heart. But he struggled with assurance. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, but test after test after test shows you never actually follow Christ, then I think you should ask this question. Does the Spirit of God's glory rest upon me? And I'm so glad that so many of you here at Faith Church, year after year, test after test, are proven to be the real deal. Thank you for your faith. Fourthly and finally, expect this. God will do what is right through the testing. We can expect this just as the sun rises. If you go through unjust suffering and you suffer for it, please know that God will do what is right. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The faithful Creator doing what is right in the testing is illustrated ultimately by the example of Jesus Christ. Friends, let's think about this for just a moment. The phrase, the household of God. So judgment begins with testing, refinement begins with the household of God. And let's park on that phrase, household of God, for just a moment. In the Old Testament, what was the household of God? Shout it out. What was the household of God in the Old Testament? Temple. Okay, I heard it. Temple. Okay, tabernacle, temple. So many of the Old Testament individuals came to put their trust in that system. In that system of sacrifices and the physical building instead of the God who was using that building for a particular reason. In essence, their faith was resting in something fallible that could not stand the fires of testing. There was a time in Old Testament redemptive history where the temple and the city of Jerusalem were thought to be unbreachable and impenetrable and would never fail. I can show you passages of scripture where that might be the case that reflects their thinking. Jerusalem will never fall. The household of God, as meaning the temple, will never be destroyed. Well, you know the story. God sent the fires of testing upon Jerusalem and that particular household of God. Do you know what happened to the Old Testament temple? Do you know what happened? Say it burned. It burns. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were burned to ashes. Eventually, God permitted the temple and the city to be rebuilt. And eventually, the people, guess what they started to do again? They started to put their trust in this new temple and this new city. Let's fast forward and see. Can you guess what happened to that new temple and that city? Guess. You don't have to guess. You know. 70 AD, what happened to it? It was burned. Here's a question. Is there a household of God that would not be consumed by fire? Is there a household of God that will not be consumed and the only thing that is left is ashes? Is there a household of God that will not be consumed? Say yes. Is there any hope for the people of God to not be reduced to ashes but come forth as gold? Peter makes an astounding statement that we've already studied. 1 Peter chapter 2. Coming to Jesus Christ as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up into, there it is, the household of God. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. We know that's Jesus Christ, the foundation of the household of God. He was the household of God, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him, say, I will not be disappointed. Say that. I will not be disappointed. And this precious value is for you who believe. So if the question is this, is there any hope for the people of God to not be reduced to ashes when the fire comes, but to come forth as purified and fined and survive the fire? The answer is yes. The text clearly says you will not be disappointed. And here's the next question. Why? Do you understand that we have a forerunner, the cornerstone of the household of God? And that forerunner went through. If judgment is to begin with the household of God, it began with him first. You understand this. You understand this. When God tested that forerunner, was he ultimately, finally consumed? Was he reduced to ashes? Was he found out not to be the real deal? Jesus Christ, the foundation of the household of God. He survived the testing. And God did the right thing. Vindicated him for all to see. This one, by raising him from the dead, this one went through all of the fires for you first. And he came forth as the real deal. The household of God went through the most rigorous judgment or testing and came forth as the precious Son of God. And that one is committed to doing the right thing by you in your testing, ensuring that you, who are genuinely his, will survive the testing. Oh, friends, you will not be disappointed. Let me talk to you about those who may not know Jesus Christ. Just as natural as the sun rises and the sun sets, fiery testing will come into this world. And if you're not part of the household of God, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the only one who had ever survived the testing, I can assure you, friend, all that you'll be reduced to is ashes. There is no hope outside of you clinging to Jesus Christ who survived that testing. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, I would encourage you to come talk to one of the pastors to talk about how you may come to know the one who survived the testing. Believer, expect the testing. expect a refining of your allegiances as you bear the name of Christ. And as you do that, know that this is part of the assurance of your identity, that the Spirit of God rests on you. And you will not be disappointed, and God promises that He will do what is right. And you will rejoice with joy inexpressible as you show forth as the real deal in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you again for not leaving us without beautiful revelation in your text that explains to us how you operate in this world so that we are not surprised. Let us, Father, set our face toward this, knowing that it is our hope. Father, thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.